Today's reading is from Romans chapter 8 and Luke chapter 3. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longings of the creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. From Luke 3. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The word of the Lord.
It's good to be back at St. Andrew's, where we do not skip the genealogies. Just remember that. Today we begin a series using as a framework a book written by the Scottish pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson. It's called Children of the Living God. We have copies available at the salt shelves in the back. If we run out, just sign up your name and we'll order them in the near future. Some of you have read stuff by Sinclair Ferguson. He's a great writer. He has that voice and accent that every American pastor wants to have, because he says things like, "My name is Sinclair Ferguson, and today we're studying the doctrine of the grace of God." And when I say it, it sounds like Shrek, I know. But when he says it, it sounds so important and great. So using that book, we plan to look at what it means to have God as one's father. And this is also called, in theology, the doctrine of adoption, or the doctrine and experience of sonship. I remember a professor of mine, Igo Hodges, from seminary, and he used to say in class, this is a strong biblical emphasis and also a vastly neglected teaching in the churches. And I found that to be true. In fact, this week, working with our great worship leader, we were looking at our denominational hymn book for songs and hymns about the doctrine of adoption that we could use throughout this series. And we turned to the index in the back, and I was happy to find a whole section on adoption, and that I was encouraged by that. And then I looked down at the numbers, and it said hymn number 525 all the way through hymn number 526. Two hymns in over 700 hymns. And it just reminded me that this is a truth that the church, for some reason, seems hesitant to celebrate. And what a great loss we suffer as a result, because, as we'll see today and hopefully in the coming weeks, this teaching could be called the climax of the Bible, as G.I. Packer called it. And it has in it tremendous comfort and tremendous power to change a lot of the things, really to change virtually all the things that get us bogged down or hung up in our day-to-day practical lives. So today, just to introduce this topic, the fatherhood of God on Father's Day, I thought that was fitting, and to begin to show how this neglected teaching of the Bible is such a strong theme, especially of the New Testament, central to what Christianity is, but it's also good for what ails you. And this really is the chicken soup of the soul. I don't really know what those books were about that came out a couple years ago by that name, but this is it. This theme is good for whatever ails you. It's universally applicable to every difficulty, every relationship, virtually every situation in your life. If you get this, if you enjoy this, it changes everything about us. So let's look today in this introductory sermon, number one, at living in the age of distraction. Number two, the enthralling embrace. And number three, how to live with the magnificent obsession of sonship. Just an introduction today and a brief invitation at the end. Living in the age of distraction, the enthralling embrace, and living with the magnificent obsession of sonship. Speaking of stuff that gets us bogged down and hung up, this week I read a great article and a review of the article from the New Yorker magazine. The writer, Joshua Rothman, looked at what a phrase which many have used, and if you haven't seen the phrase yet, once you hear it, you'll begin to see it, I bet, and that is the age of distraction. And that is our present moment, when we are all obsessed with the black rectangle that we carry around in our purse or in our pocket, and our compulsion to just unceasingly check our text messages and the Twitter feed and Facebook updates and Instagram and all the feeds, as we call them, that seem to be feeding on us. And I'm the worst, I admit that. And the article is called A New Theory of Distraction. And it looks at two theories. Why is this age such a fragmented and distracted age? The first theory is the material theory, and that is, well, the more devices we multiply and the more distractions that we create, then the more distracted we are. But the second theory is the interesting one. And that's where I want to pick up and just read a brief paragraph from the article. Rothman writes this. The second theory is spiritual. It's that we're distracted because our souls are troubled. The comedian Louis C.K. may be the most famous contemporary exponent of this way of thinking. A few years ago on Late Night with Conan O'Brien, he argued that people are addicted to their phones because, quote, they don't want to be alone for a moment, because it's so hard to be alone. The spiritual theory, he continues, is even older than the material one. In 1874, Nietzsche wrote that, quote, haste is universal because everyone is in flight from himself. In the 17th century, Blaise Pascal said that, quote, all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room for 1 hour alone. If the spiritual theory is true, then distraction is here to stay. End quote. And the article goes on to say, and I just remind you, this is not Christianity Today. This is the New Yorker. The article goes on to say that being distracted makes us feel like we're in control because we have so many choices. And each time we exercise choice, it makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel autonomous when we click, when we drag and drop, when we post, when we leave a conversation to say, excuse me 1 second, I have to take this. Whenever we do that, we step into the illusion of autonomy and independence and freedom. Choices, choices, choices. The more choices, the more free we feel, but it's all an illusion. And the irony is, wanting autonomy, wanting to be free, we're becoming enslaved by our phones and our devices and a million other distractions as we live in this, the age of distraction. It's what the first passage referred to under the heading, the anxious longing of creation. And again, creation in its slavery to corruption. And again, creation groaning and suffering pains. And again, groaning within ourselves. And again, the sufferings of this present age. And again, creation subjected to futility. And the word for futility that Paul used there could as easily be translated absurdity. We're bent against ourselves. We've become self-contradictory, chasing our tails, as it were. We're a paradox to ourselves, as Pascal said in another place, seeking to be in control and yet using devices and distractions that eventually control us. I mean, how many of you have seen people who seem to literally be dominated? I'm sorry. How many of you are literally dominated by your devices? And we're sitting at the table and we're saying, hey, kids, put away your devices. Let's eat together. We've seen people that seem to be on the first blind date. And rather than look at each other across the table, they're looking under the table at their devices. It's futility, it's absurdity, and it's self-defeating. Everyone wants freedom. But the kind of freedom that we get and that we can manufacture by our devices and distractions, it's like that freedom that I've illustrated before in the idea of the blue whale who wants to be liberated from the confines of the ocean. And he demands that he be able to be like those human beings. And he gets himself somehow transferred to I-95 during rush hour. And what could be more disgusting and more grotesque than that kind of freedom? But that kind of freedom is the kind of freedom that our distractions and devices get us. And Paul calls it futility and absurdity. And in the end, it's actually the worst kind of slavery. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't have a cell phone. And yet, he was no stranger to the distractions of his age living in the decadence of the Roman Empire. He knew distractions. He called it the anxious longing for freedom. And Paul, like Joshua Rothman from the New Yorker, was an astute observer of people and of the world and of himself. And he saw in himself and he saw in his own distracted age, he saw the whole complex of the human condition, that we live in a fallen, often hostile creation. That's not what it's supposed to be. We're hostile toward one another. We're hostile even within ourselves. We're divided against ourselves. We're absurd, and we seek freedom in the things that enslave us. But for Paul, something interrupted the great cycle of absurdity in which we are all bogged down. For Paul, something came from outside fallen creation and from outside of broken humanity, something that we could never manufacture ourselves. At a point in time, an event in history took place that interrupted the absurdity. And there was a unique disturbance, a one-of-a-kind distraction when God stepped into our situation, the futility of creation. And God came in the person of Jesus Christ to introduce a new situation, a complete liberation that began in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a birth of a new creation where the freedom that we long for but cannot obtain by our own devices can actually be experienced. Paul called it, quote, the creation itself being set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This was for Paul the climax of history, and it is the title for our series, Children of God. It is the enthralling embrace. It is God stepping toward us, God embracing us, and it is we being embraced, being also enthralled by that idea that I have been embraced and reclaimed as a child of God, the enthralling embrace. When Paul thought about this great liberation, he could think of nothing to compare it to. He could think of no trouble, no sickness, no horror, no persecution or famine or peril or sword in this whole present experience, this whole absurdity in which we now live. Nothing that could negate or even compare with sonship. That being a child of God, being birthed into the new creation, and we'll talk, God willing, next week about how to be birthed into this new creation. But having God as one's father and eagerly awaiting the full adoption and reunion with our Father, that overshadows even the worst things we can possibly experience in this present veil of tears. And when Paul spoke of present sufferings, he was a guy that knew what he was talking about. Because he had experienced more sufferings than anyone I've ever met in my life. And still Paul could say, in comparison with what I am now as a child of God and with what lies ahead, these present sufferings are just a flash in the pan. For Paul, humanity being received back as children of God, that was for him the climax of human history, that God became a man to effect this, that the eternal Son of God is manifested for everybody to see on the stage of human history, that Jesus Christ presents himself right there, God incarnate. Adam was the Son of God. And if you trace that genealogy, as we did today through Luke chapter 2, it gives son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. We were made to be the sons and daughters of God. But somehow Adam, given that wonderful and terrible gift of choice, of freedom of the will, chose not the status of sonship, but the condition of absurdity. And just like that blue whale who wants to be free from the confines of the ocean and demands that he be able to live in the Sahara Desert, so also Adam, the Son of God, steps into absurdity, the illusion of freedom, which is not freedom at all. He rejects the infinitely valuable birthright with which he was endowed. And Adam becomes absurd, and he propels all of us into absurdity. But in that moment when Jesus Christ was publicly presented for everyone to see, and when God the Father from heaven testified about who this person was, when God the Father declared, here is one better than Adam, a new Adam. Here is the Son who will not deal falsely. My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here is a human being, as human as Adam was. And he has come to reclaim the title Son of God. And to share that title with a broken, divided, corrupted, absurd humanity. Jesus Christ came to be, as Paul says, firstborn among many brethren. The Son of God come to claim us as sons and daughters of God, to step into our fallen, futile creation and become just like us in every way except for sin, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. In that moment of his public presentation, he is baptized into our guilt so that we might be baptized into his status and we might be called the sons of God. And when Paul celebrated that reality, which he deemed to be the climax of history, and when he felt and when he personally tasted, when he got a sense of that on his heart, if you like, and when he felt the privilege and the status of what it means to be God's adopted and beloved child, everything else was for Paul small potatoes. Being cut off in traffic doesn't really matter. Being diagnosed with cancer just takes its place and cannot be ultimate. For Paul, being shipwrecked, being imprisoned, being put in a hole in the ground and having men stand all around the hole and throw great big rocks down on his head. That's what it was to be stoned in the ancient world. Unemployment, even death. It all hurts. And, you know, I admit that it hurts. I don't want to be pie in the sky, Susie Sunshine, and say, you know, none of this stuff hurts anymore. It hurts. But compared to what we are, compared to what we will be, compared to what is to come, the eternal significance that comes from having God as Father, in comparison with that, everything else is chump change. That is, if it's true. But Paul believed it was true. In fact, Paul was betting the farm that it was true, and Paul was putting all his eggs in that basket, that the reclamation of the human race as the sons and daughters of God was indeed the climax of history, that what had taken place in Jesus Christ, in his living the life we failed to live and dying the death we deserve to die and rising again, that we absurd rebels might be adopted as the beloved, delightful children of God. The climax of history, the enthralling embrace. Now, if this becomes your undistracted focus, and let me be quick to say none of us is very focused on this, but to the extent that this becomes your magnificent obsession, how will it change your day-to-day life? How to make it your focus, and how this focus, this magnificent obsession, will affect you. That's how I want to end the sermon today. Notice, first of all, and again, this is just an introduction to these practical implications of this, which we hope to unpack in the next 8 weeks or so. But notice that the two passages we included today from Romans 9 and Luke chapter 2 have no imperatives, no commands, no to-dos, no laws, no instructions, no mandates. There's not a single thing that you should add to your to-do list explicitly stated in these passages. However, if you want news you can use, this is a great place to turn, because all of this is very, very practical. There are no direct commands at all in the 8th chapter of Romans, but there are a lot of uses and applications in the passage. For instance, very first words of Paul in our particular passage today are, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come." And that, those first two words, "I consider," are very practical, a very practical example for us to follow. To consider, I think about this. I muse on this. I meditate on this. To celebrate in song, if we could find any songs. But to celebrate this in song and to think about it. Very practical. In fact, the more you do it, the more it will affect every aspect of your life. And you believers in Jesus Christ, and I know that not everyone here is a believer in Jesus Christ. Some people are just visiting, trying to check out what the Christians believe. And that's great. We're so glad you're with us. But for the many of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, rehearse this daily. In other words, for the duration of this series, when you wake up in the morning, make this your aim, that the first thought you have in the morning and the first words out of your mouth are, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Say that prayer that Brendan Manning used to advocate. Abba, I belong to you. 7 very important syllables that we could say every morning as we wake. Abba, I belong to you. That God is my Father, my Abba, my Papa. You know, presidents and kings are very particular about what calls get through to them. And most of them stop at the switchboard and don't make it all the way through. But even the most corrupt presidents and kings, when they get a call from a child in need, they will drop everything in order to attend to that child in need when it's their own child. And this father about whom we're speaking is not a corrupt parent. He's a perfect parent. So celebrate that and put it at the center. Center yourself on that truth. If you do, and to the degree that you enjoy it, everything else becomes minor. Even the really tough stuff in life that I know we all experience, like divorce, like singleness, like memories of abuse, and experiencing the death of a loved one. That stuff really hurts. But to be a child of God and to consider this and experience this status, it changes everything. We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. And this dual existence that I have of having one foot in the present distracted, absurd age and one foot in the new creation that is just dawning, living in both of these ages at the same time, it helps me understand this present age of distraction. It helps me understand why the world and I along with it are groaning and longing and corrupted. We're seeking freedom in absurd ways and self-defeating. And as we consider this status, as we enjoy what it means to be God's children and as we celebrate it, it also makes us hopeful that I am actually changing for the better, even in this present life. In fact, I can be assured, as this passage says, that all things are working in that particular direction. God is working all things together for my good. Not to say that I'm going to win the lottery or not to say that I'm going to get a great promotion at work, but my real good, that is every difficulty and every joy, is compelling me in the direction of sonship and conformity into the image of the prototypical and perfect Son, Jesus Christ. God, by His Spirit, is at work in His children, and He is way more committed to you than you will ever be committed to Him. His Spirit is at work through all our circumstances. All things work together for the good. And sometimes we groan in the midst of it. But grown as we may, every day we are one step closer. And we are, even when bills pile up, even when tempers flare up, even when kids don't respond, even when we get distracted, when we want to be in control, when we want to be powerful, when we have to have our choices, when we consider this, we have hope. It's a bass note that you don't always hear, but you always, if you pay attention, feel it vibrating. And even that real frustration and futility that I have within myself, when I look at my own stubborn habits and repeated failings and struggles with bitterness and unforgiveness, when I kind of am amazed, why am I not changing better and faster? But when we consider that we are the children of God and God is parenting us, we can rest. We can know that our failings will fall before Him. I will tread all their iniquities under my foot, says the Lord about His children. All of my iniquities will eventually subside and will not get the better of me. Our liberation, though a lot of times we don't see a lot of evidence of it, but our liberation ultimately is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow morning. We will be made like the prototype son, loving completely, self-forgetful like our older brother. And there's an invitation here. For I consider, said Paul. So the invitation that I want to issue to St. Andrews today, and those who are with us every week and those who are just visiting us, my invitation is, when Paul says, I consider, let's do it. Let's consider together for the next 8 or 9 weeks. Let's consider. Let's muse on this. Let's get together. Stick with us, is what I'm saying, over these next 8 or 9 weeks. And let us think more deliberately about this neglected truth. And let us find in the consideration what you may have missed in the past and what may impact you in new ways, new motivation, new comfort, new security, new purpose, even new courage to face your life. Look, today's an introductory sermon, and there's a lot of things going on here in Romans chapter 8 that we're not going to be able to unpack and we'll have to develop later. We haven't said anything, for instance, about how people are becoming sons of God, how one enters into the family of God, how one becomes God's own child. Most of our society, by the way, has the wrong idea about how that takes place when you look at the teaching of the Bible. So there's a lot more. And that's why I want to urge you, please stick around with us over these next weeks and come and talk to me today after the service. If you want some questions or you want to dialogue a little bit, want to push back a little bit, that's fine too. I'll be up here. Come and talk to me today or any given Sunday. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this series would not simply be stuffing our heads with more information, but that you by your Holy Spirit would attend the proclamation of the gospel week by week, and that you would send down into the depths of our motives and our desires what it means to be children of God, and it would literally affect us, impact us, change the way we approach our day-to-day existence. Father, we pray if there are people here who are not children of God and who do not understand what the gospel is, that they would be intrigued enough to come week by week and grow with us. And we pray for all of us, men, women, and children who are hearing this today, that the thought that we are children of God in Christ would affect us and change the way we approach this dawning week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.